As our sermon title for this morning would suggest, there are different ways in which the Lord rescues His people. There are different ways in which the Lord rescues His people. We see in Scripture that there are occasions when the Lord delivers His people instantly and gloriously, while there are other occasions when the Lord's deliverance is not experienced for several years. For many of us, the latter has been our experience. We would like the Lord to swoop in and to fix our situation instantly and miraculously, but for most of us, we find ourselves waiting. We're in these challenging circumstances and we call upon the Lord to help us. We plead for Him to rescue us, and then we are compelled to wait. We are compelled to persist in prayer. Persist in prayer with little or no sense of what the Lord's timeline is. Some of us have been Christians for a very, very long time. Some of us Christians our entire life. And if that's true of you, you could probably say with me, I have little or no sense of the Lord's timeline. Scripture gives me evidence of His character, evidence of particular patterns in which He works, but a timeline I lack. Well, for our brothers and sisters from the northern Bahamas, this is a present reality. While we have seen the Lord's hand of deliverance at work, tens of thousands of persons remain displaced and are still wondering, what's next for me? What's the next chapter of my life going to look like? And when will this next chapter take place? We may, for the moment, be tempted to ask the Lord, why? Why, Lord, have you allowed this thing to happen to me? Why have you allowed this thing to happen and to affect so many people? Why, Lord? The Christ follower understands there is a better question to ask than why. There is a better question to ask than why, and it is the question, what for? Lord, for what purpose have you allowed this thing to take place? And we ask what for because we understand that the Lord is not only sovereign, but He is also all-wise. And He promises to cause all things, the good and the bad and the complex, He promises to cause all things to ultimately work together for our good and for His glory. So that means if something bad has happened, or if something bad is happening, it's a part of a much larger landscape which will ultimately be worked out by the Lord again for our good and for His glory. Friends, this is precisely what we find in the story of Joseph's life. We are reminded in this story of God's pattern, His habit of transforming painful circumstances into a most blessed outcome. So if your Bibles are with me, let's move quickly through this. As it has been said, the story of Joseph occupies the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. And so we're going to need to move at a considerable pace if you're going to make your lunch appointment. The story begins with Joseph being introduced as being 17 years old. And we just dismissed most of our 17-year-olds a few minutes ago. But Joseph, in this story, begins as a 17-year-old. And we're told that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. You know, most of us grow up in an environment where mom and dad say, "Don't worry, we love all you equally." And that's the right thing to tell your children, by the way, which is what you've done. But we're told here, Jacob loved Joseph more. Jacob loved one son more than all the other sons. And as a sign, a visible outward sign of this special love, Jacob made Joseph a robe of many colors. Now, if I wanted to put each of you to sleep, we could go into the Hebrew here, and I could tell you that the Hebrew does not necessarily translate to a robe of many colors, but that would ruin all the productions and so forth. But the Hebrew, it refers to, there were socioeconomic distinctions made by robes, and a full-length robe or a formal robe distinguished you above the more common robe. And the Hebrew is simply wanting to impart that Joseph had one of these special full-length robes. Whether it had a bunch of colors, I'm not certain. Sorry to ruin that for you if that was your image. As you can expect, however, so you've got all these brothers, and one brother gets the special robe. All the other brothers have the common robes. So we're told in verse 4 that the brothers hated Joseph. They hated their brother. Not only did they feel hate in their hearts, but they expressed hate towards their brother. It says they could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't conceal, they couldn't hedge in the hate that they felt for their brother. Well, if you read on, you'll see Joseph does not help his situation much when he begins to tell his brothers about his dreams. Dreams that suggested that Joseph's brothers would one day have to bow before him as a person of authority. And as a result, verse 8, Joseph's brothers hated him even more. So the story ratchets up, that the resentment, the bitterness, the hatred towards Joseph is escalating. And the hatred boils over one particular day. Joseph is sent to check on his brothers. And how much of a different lifestyle is it? He doesn't even know where to find his brothers. You know, they're the ones always doing the work. Joseph is doing his own thing. He's not even certain where to find his working brothers. So he gets some direction, and he goes to them while they tend their father's flocks. But then if you move ahead to verse 23 in chapter 27, you see the response. At first, they thought, well, let's kill him. We hate him this much. Let's end his life. But they decided on another course. Not a great course, but a different course. They strip Joseph of this special robe. They strip him of his outer garments. And we are told in this translation, he is thrown into a pit. And again, as we read the Hebrew, it's not just any kind of pit, but it seems to have been a dry cistern. So it was a deep pit. It's a pit that you could not easily retrieve a person from, one that he could not escape from on his own. So Joseph, stripped of his robe, he's thrown into a pit, and shortly thereafter, the brothers resolve to sell their brother. They resolve to sell Joseph to Midianite merchants for the price of 20 shekels of silver. These merchants in turn go to Egypt and they sell Joseph to Potiphar. And this is one of Pharaoh's trusted officials. So I want to pause here. I want us to start to get into the mind of Joseph and imagine what he is experiencing in his psyche. Imagine first the shock of Joseph being physically attacked and harmed by his brothers. I cannot imagine. You go to a family reunion, and the first thing that happens to you when you go through the door of your family reunion is your family attacks you physically, and they harm you. How shocking would this be? Joseph didn't see this coming. If he did, he wouldn't have worked so hard to find them. He would have been shocked by the harm he experienced at the hand of his brothers. But not only would he have been shocked, he would have been humiliated. Humiliated that his own flesh and blood, his brothers, would do this harm to him. He's humiliated as he's stripped of his outer garments, as he's stripped of this special robe. He's humiliated because he's thrown into a cistern. He's humiliated as his life is given a price tag of 20 shekels of silver, and he is sold as a slave to foreigners. What was Joseph thinking about? I'm pretty sure that even if he was a God-fearing man, Joseph was not thinking about the transformative value of his suffering. He was not thinking of that time when one of the teachers would have said to him, you know, God works all things together for your good. He would have not been thinking about the providence of God during this situation. Again, we're back to, for those who are visiting, about this time, many Sundays, an ambulance goes by. We know it's not an ambulance, but that's a long story. I digress. But what I want you to see is that Job, as a godly man, wasn't saying, you know, I'm not too worried about this. God's got me. God's got my back. It's all going to work out. I don't think that's what Joseph was thinking at the time. And we who have suffered can appreciate that, because when we are in pain, when the suffering is raw, it's difficult for us to think about the bigger plan. And if someone comes along and says, don't worry, God's got this, God's got you, everything will be fine, that's sometimes hard to hear in the middle of our pain, because the suffering is acute. And when our pain is severe, the more common response is to actually be confused. The more common response when we're suffering is to be confused about God's intentions. And I expect that Joseph was confused. He was as confused as any of us would be if we were in his predicament. And yet, even in these most trying circumstances, we are given in the text a bright ray of hope in chapter 39, verse 2. Bad things have happened to Joseph. Bad things are still happening to Joseph. And this is what we read. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Others begin to take notice of God's favor in Joseph's life, including his new master, Potiphar. We read in verse 3 and following, Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So if you're following along, you're thinking, hey, now this is we're starting to see a glimmer of hope. We're starting to see some light near the end of the tunnel. Things are looking up for Joseph. People are noticing him. They're noticing this attractive, successful young man that God appears to be favoring. But this created some challenges for Joseph, because not only was God favoring him, giving him success in all that he did, but he was a physically attractive young man. And that caused Potiphar's wife to take notice. And again, I apologize, these are some of the PG-13 portions of Scripture. But Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with Joseph. Now, Joseph may have lost his coat. He may have lost his freedom. But Joseph had not lost his character. He had not lost sight of who he was before God. And so Joseph refuses the advances of Potiphar's wife with a strong rebuke and says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What an interesting phrase. It would have been a sin against Potiphar in a manner. But Joseph was thinking beyond his relationship with his earthly master. He was thinking, if I give in to this, what does it do to my relationship with God? He says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Unfortunately, I wish I could tell you things turned around. This posture of integrity and steadfastness served Joseph well, but ultimately this awkward predicament actually gets worse for him before it gets better. Potiphar's wife, then mortified that her advances weren't reciprocated, she then makes an accusation against Joseph, suggesting he was the one that was making moves on her, and that led to Potiphar doing what we would expect. He had Joseph put in prison. So again, I doubt very much that Joseph was feeling good about the providence of God at this point. Joseph had made every attempt to do the right thing by his earthly master and his heavenly master. He did everything he could to carry out his duties with utmost integrity. And what was his immediate reward? Prison. Joseph got to go to prison for a couple of years. It would have been difficult, I think, for Joseph to detect the kindness and favor of God in his imprisonment. But the author of Genesis makes sure that we don't miss the kindness and favor of God in the text. So if your Bibles are open, look at chapter 39, verses 21 and following. This is immediately following Joseph being put in jail. We read, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Similar theme. "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done in the prison, Joseph was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed." We're not told very much about what Joseph experienced in his 2 years in prison. We are told, however, that Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker were also in prison with Joseph, and they came to Joseph in order to have their dreams interpreted. For the baker, it was very bad news. The dreams that he was having was an indication that he would soon be executed, and he was. But as Joseph interpreted the dreams for Pharaoh's cupbearer, he pronounced to him that he would be restored to his position in 3 days. And he was. Joseph, as we might imagine, made a request of the cupbearer. Makes sense. Hey, I just told you how this is going to go well for you. It is going to go well for you. And when it goes well for you, can you just do me a little favor, please? Could you just put in a good word to Pharaoh? Tell him about the nice guy who looked after the prisoners and helped you get back to this place. Tell Pharaoh about me. Sadly, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's chapter 40, verse 23. So here we've got this long, protracted account where bad thing after bad thing after bad thing is happening to Joseph. And so we have this thread of hope in the cupbearer of Pharaoh, just put in a good word, but he forgot or refused to say anything. What now? Well, it just so happened that Pharaoh needed a dream interpreted. At which point the cupbearer thought, well, this might be a good time to let him know that there is a guy in prison who interprets dreams. And so Joseph is then summoned to appear before Pharaoh, interprets Pharaoh's dream, predicting that years of famine lay ahead. Not even a good dream interpretation. It's not a dream about a thriving economy and everyone doing well, but it's a dream prediction about famine. But look at chapter 41, verse 39 and following. Pharaoh gives a generous response. Pharaoh says, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Then we're told at this point in the story that Joseph is 30 years of age. 30 years of age. So in a span of 13 years, this is not an insignificant length of time, and it's not an insignificant season. I mean, when you're 17 to 30, these are the times in your life where you're setting the trajectory for the rest of it. But for 13 years, he goes from being a slave to being a prisoner to being the governor of Egypt. I mean, that trajectory has no logic. It's not a career path for most. Well, first I'm going to be a slave, and then I'm going to be a prisoner, and then I'm going to run the country. That's not the normal pathway. 13 years. And then famine hits. Famine hits just as Joseph predicted it would happen. And what takes place is people from every land, every nation, now come to Egypt. And the person who decides the price of grain, the price of food, is Joseph. And it's up to him alone to decide who gets what food and how much of it. We think, okay, this is interesting. But what's really the big deal here? What's the main thing operating in all of this? Well, remember, we're reading the book of Genesis. And if we're reading it in a couple of sittings, we're not that far removed from the story of Abraham, where Abraham leaves his homeland and God promises to make of him a nation, which would be Israel. And God promises that Abraham's descendants would equal the number of stars. But then as we're in this passage, we see that nation, Israel, is in real danger of extinction. There's a real danger that the descendants of Abraham are all going to die of hunger. unless God organizes something to preserve them. And so you have Jacob saying to his sons, go to Egypt, buy some grain for us. Why? So that we may live and not die. Are you able to see the kind and careful trajectory that God is setting for His people? God was causing all things to work together for the good of not only Joseph, but He was causing all these things to work together for the good of Israel. And by extension, do you see that this story is all about our ultimate good? Do you realize that if this story goes sideways, none of us are redeemed? What? How is this the case? Oh, this must be a real situation. Police sirens. Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul helps us to connect the circumstances of Joseph's life while tracing God's providential care in it. So, have you ever, you know, when I was a teenager, they had these books. I don't know if they still have them, but you're reading a story and you get to choose what happens next. And you say, okay, if you want this to happen, turn to page 52. Then you read page 52, and they say, if you want this to happen, go to page 86. And it's like, if this, then that. And depending on what you choose, a different outcome is in play. And so what R.C. Sproul does for us is he helps us to see if this, then that, and if not this, then this doesn't happen. So we begin with a fancy coat. What if there is no fancy robe for Joseph to wear? Well, if there's no fancy coat for Joseph to wear, then it's possible there's not the level of jealousy and hatred from the brothers. And if there's no jealousy and hatred from the brothers, they probably don't beat him up and sell him to Midianite traders. And if Midianite traders had been traveling in a different direction, well, then Joseph wouldn't have been sold to someone in Egypt. So if there's no Egypt, then there's no working for Potiphar. And if someone else buys Joseph, then there is no encounter with Potiphar's wife, which you think for a minute, well, that's a good thing. No, because if there's no Potiphar's wife, then there's no Joseph going to prison. And if Joseph doesn't go to prison, he doesn't meet the baker and the cupbearer. And if he doesn't meet the cupbearer, then he doesn't get a meeting with Pharaoh to interpret his dream. And if there's no meeting with Pharaoh, there's no promotion to governor. And if there's no promotion to governor, there's no way to feed his family and the people of Israel when famine strikes. No food for 7 years, then Joseph's family dies. Joseph's family dies, well, then we don't have Israel. The nation is gone. Joseph's family dies, there's no Israel. Are you tracking with me here? If there's no Israel, there's no Jesus, King of the Jews. If there's no Jesus, King of the Jews, there's no cross. And if there's no cross, there's no salvation for you and for me. Isn't it lucky Joseph had a nice coat? No! God doesn't leave anything to luck. He leaves nothing to fate. He leaves nothing to chance. God is in control of every aspect of every person's life. And God knows what He is doing when He allows all these bad things to happen to Joseph. God had allowed some terrible things to happen to Joseph, but he did so knowing that he would manage these circumstances to bring about a blessed outcome, not only for Joseph, not only for Israel, but for all of us gathered here today. And this is the pattern we see time and time again in Scripture. And I know we don't like to think like this, but this is God's pattern. God's usual way of saving is through suffering. Part of me, probably the sinful part of me, wishes there was another way. But I can only tell you and proclaim what I see in Scripture. And in Scripture I see a very clear pattern that God's usual way of saving is through suffering. Joseph came to understand this. And friends, this is a pattern you may be already able to detect in your own life. I don't know what each of you are going through, but it's possible that some of you are in a terrible, terrible predicament at the moment. I want you to know that suffering will not get the last word in your life. And I want you to look for signs of God's kind and careful operation, even within your difficult predicament. God is setting His trajectory for deliverance in your life. But it may not be an immediate rescue. It may not be an immediate rescue. God used 20 plus years of estrangement and pain in Joseph's life in order to deliver Israel from extinction. Now I realize no one here wants to sign up for 20 plus years of suffering. That's not a real comfort to many, if any, of us. Nevertheless, the Bible records for us at the end of Genesis this profoundly long and gradual rescue plan so that the people of God don't give up hope. We're going to look at a lot of rescue texts in Scripture, and there are going to be times where you're like, yeah, I want to be Daniel rescued from the lion's den. I want to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rescued from the furnace. I want to be Moses and the people going through the Red Sea on dry land. We want that instant, glorious, quick rescue. But because most of us don't get that, we run the risk of giving up. We run the risk of throwing in the towel and waving the surrender flag and saying, I can't do this anymore. And so God carefully preserves this account at the end of Genesis, this long and gradual rescue, so that none of us ever, ever give up. We've said this before, and I appreciate that some of you have memorized this, and it will serve you well. When we cannot trace God's providence, we must trust His character. Because the reality is, there are so many occasions where I cannot follow what God is doing. I don't know His timeline. I don't know His plan. When you cannot trace God's providence, you must trust His character. We may not know what is just around the corner for us, but we do have assurance that it's going to end well for us. So I realize it can be anxiety-producing to not know what the next chapter is going to look like. It's anxiety-producing sometimes to think about we don't know what God has in store for us next, just around the corner. But what should set our hearts at ease is that a God who is sovereign and a God who is kind is working all things together for our good and for His glory. No matter what you're going through, we have every reason to leave here this morning massively encouraged. Because I can say to every Christ follower in this room, God will rescue you. Each and every one of you. Thanks be to God. Amen.